This is class 3 of the 2013 Idyllwild Bible School. Our teacher is Brother Mark Alfrey. His general subject is the prophecy of Joel. Today's third topic is Blow Ye the Trumpet in Zion. Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters, in our last study, we saw how that in the days of the prophet Joel, the land of Judah was in a terrible state. There was crop failure. The trees of the field had all been destroyed. There was drought because the Assyrians had come. They'd swept through the land like a plague of locusts, pillaging and burning everything that they came across. So there was nothing left. And now in chapter 2, they're advancing towards Jerusalem, the stronghold of Zion, the only city that thus far had not been overrun. So this is the background of Joel chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Now it's just an interesting observation. There's a number of different words in the Hebrew for the trumpet. And here, this particular one, this is the shofar trumpet, which was a ram's horn. And we know from the law that the shofar was blown in Israel on a number of different occasions, and it had various different uses. But here, obviously, in this particular case, the sounding of the trumpet was clearly for the purpose of raising an alarm of war in Jerusalem in order for them to prepare for war. So he says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand." The day of the Lord cometh. Now, we just need at this point to exercise a little word of caution. Joel here talks about the day of the Lord coming, the day of Yahweh. Now, we mustn't assume from that Joel is talking here about the latter days, about the days in which we live, because we know, of course, from the scriptures that there are lots of days of the Lord. There are lots of different days of Yahweh, as you can see from the chart there. The judgment of Egypt is described as a day of the Lord, as is the destruction of Babylon. So whenever God visited a nation with judgment, it was a day of Yahweh. Now, which particular day of the Lord is meant has to be determined by the context. And as we've seen in our first two studies, this particular day of the Lord related to the coming of the Assyrians against the southern two-tribe kingdom of Judah. And in verse 2, Joel describes this impending day as the coming of a terrible storm. He says, verse 2, "It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." And you can just picture in your mind, can't you, the storm clouds gathering over the city of Jerusalem. And again, this sort of language is used elsewhere in the prophetic scriptures to describe other days of the Lord. So, for example, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 4, speaks of the Babylonian invasion in a similar way. He says, "Behold, he shall come up as clouds." This is Nebuchadnezzar. "And his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." So does Zephaniah. Almost identical language here to what we have in Joel. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And again, Zephaniah here is talking about the coming of the Babylonians. So again, we mustn't necessarily conclude from this that Zephaniah and Jeremiah are speaking about the same historical event as Joel. Just that what was happening in their days was very similar to what had happened in the days of Joel. They were both the day of the Lord, although about 100 years apart. Now, we mentioned this earlier, but it's just worth noting in passing that this invading locust army is described by Joel in verse 2 as a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So the locust plague that he described to us in chapter 1 consisted of people. So it wasn't a literal plague of locusts. But in the history of the kingdom of Judah, it's clear that nothing like this had happened ever before. Nor was it likely to be seen again for some considerable time. And when we get to verse 3, Joel now describes the utter devastation that the Assyrians were leaving in their wake as they approached, as they advanced towards Jerusalem. He says in verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And doubtless the Assyrians would have used fire in their conquest of the land. In fact, Joel mentioned this at the end of chapter 1. Right at the end of chapter 1, where he says that the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So no doubt the Assyrians did use fire. But we can also understand this detail in chapter 2 and verse 3 in a symbolic sense. Because, as we've seen, the Assyrians were unwittingly executing divine judgments upon his people. And we learn in the New Testament that our God is a consuming fire. And so we can also see this fire in a symbolic sense as representative of the judgments of God that were being visited on his people. And in fact, we find the judgments of God in the earth in any age frequently described as a devouring fire. So, for example, the Babylonian invasion at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah describes it as being a burning fire that shall not be quenched. And Zephaniah says that the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. The judgments of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans are similarly described as a burning fire. Remember the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 talked about the elements melting with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that were therein being burned up. And of course also the judgments that are still future, the judgments at the time of the end, at Armageddon. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 66 says that the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And so we can see that similarities of language are used in all these different instances to represent divine judgment. And again, we need to be careful here, brothers and sisters, and not draw the conclusion that all of these verses that we've just looked at have to do with the same event, because they don't. The language is similar because they are all to do with judgment. But which particular judgment is being spoken of has to be determined by the context. Always the context. And I'm sorry to go on about this, but it's important. And I think that a lot of confusion with respect to prophetic interpretation could be avoided if we paid a little more attention to the context. And so Joel now paints for us in his second chapter a vivid picture of the Assyrian hosts as they marched towards Zion. And he sees them in verse 2 spread out on the mountains round about Jerusalem. And in verses 4 and 5 he sees them advancing with great speed with their horses and their chariots of war. And he describes the noise of the tumult in verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains. And then he sees them in verses 7 and 8, marching in an orderly fashion, an irresistible wave of soldiers, wave after wave, coming towards the city. And when they get to the wall of the city, they just swarm right over it, overflowing into the city and into the houses. And it would seem that nothing could stop them. Now just imagine how you would feel, brothers and sisters, if you were stood on top of the wall of the city of Jerusalem and you looked down and you could see this irresistible wave of men of war advancing with great speed towards you. Well, I'm sure that that sight would have been enough to strike terror, absolute terror, into the hearts of even the most hardened of Judah's men of war. And so it says in verse 6 here that before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. And Rotherham translates this slightly differently. He says, because of him shall peoples be in anguish, all faces have withdrawn their colour. So terrifying is this ordeal that all the colour has drained out of their faces. They're as white as a sheet, we would say. Now, just keep in mind how Joel describes this irresistible, this advancing wave of soldiers. And just have a look at Proverbs chapter 30. We'll be coming back to Joel shortly, but just a little verse in Proverbs chapter 30, because this is an interesting verse, because it illustrates how appropriate the locust symbol was to represent the Assyrian hosts. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 27. This has nothing to do with the Assyrians, but just see what the wise man says here in verse 27. He says, "The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands." That's what the Assyrians were like. It's as if they were moving as one man. They went forth, all of them, by bands. Nothing could resist this overwhelming force of their approach. And so numerous were they be that they seemed to be everywhere. They were in the city, on the wall, in the houses. Nothing was capable of stopping their advance. And it didn't matter how many of them were slain in battle. There was always more soldiers to replace those that were slain. And so that's what Joel sees. And that's what he means in verse 8 of Joel chapter 2, when he says that when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. He's not saying that they were immortal. He's just saying that there were so many of them that killing the odd few made no difference. They just kept on coming, wave after wave. And so in the face of this overwhelming onslaught, the very existence of the kingdom of Judah was under threat. And this is what Joel means when he says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10 that the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, we need to stay here a little, and we need to dwell on these words for a while, because we're introduced here in verse 10 to one of the major themes of Joel's prophecy. And it's a theme that serves to unite together the whole prophecy. And it's the theme of the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And we mentioned this in our first study, and we saw that similar language occurs in Joel chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31. And again in Joel chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. So we've got this same symbolic language to do with the shaking of the heavens and the earth three times in Joel's prophecy. Now if we can understand what Joel means when he talks about the shaking of the heavens and the earth, then I think we shall have in our hands one of the keys to the prophecy of Joel. So why then does Joel seem preoccupied with this subject, with the shaking of the heavens and the earth? And the first point that we need to make, which should be obvious to us all, is that Joel is not talking literally. All right? He's not talking about the literal destruction of sun, moon, and stars. How do we know that? Well, we know that that's never going to happen because of what Jeremiah says here. No need to turn to this, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." So that's what God says. Now, of course, we know that the seed of Israel is never going to be cast off forever. It can't be because of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, we can conclude that the ordinances of heaven and earth will never cease. So here, Joel must be speaking symbolically. So let's remove from our minds any concept that we might have that Joel is talking about nuclear war, for example, or atom bombs and spaceships. Let's take that out of our minds. And we need to be guided, as always, by the rest of Scripture. And what we find is that frequently in the Scriptures, the heavens and the earth are used in a symbolic sense to represent kingdoms. And exactly why that should be can be seen if we look at the natural system of heavens and earth, where the heavens bear rule over the earth. And so, for example, when God made the universe in the beginning, it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6 that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And so we've got this principle established here right back at the beginning that what takes place in the heavens governs what happens on the earth. And we all know that this is true just from observation. So, for example, the seasons, the day and the night, the climate, the tides, all of these things that happen on the earth are governed, are determined by activities in the heavenly bodies. And so, in a similar way, when the heavens and the earth are used symbolically in the Scriptures, the heavens represent the ruling authorities of a kingdom, and the earth represents the subjects. And this is particularly the case with the nation of Israel. Now, can we prove that from Scripture? Well, yes, we can. Let's have a look at Isaiah. We'll take a few examples of this just to illustrate the point. But first of all, have a look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. And the prophet says here, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Now, actually, when he talks about the heavens and the earth here, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he calls them, in verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. So they were a sinful nation. So sinful, in fact, that if you look in verse 9, they're compared with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And so to this sinful, degenerate nation, the prophet then says in verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, have a look at this. If you put verse 2 and verse 10 side by side, you can see that there is a parallelism there. And you can see that the heavens of verse 2 correspond to the rulers of Sodom in verse 10. And the earth in verse 2 corresponds to the people of Gomorrah in verse 10. And as we've said, he's not really talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about the nation of Israel that had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, I think the prophet here is actually making an allusion to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32, to the song of Moses that we have there. And at the beginning of that song, it says in Deuteronomy 31 and 32 that Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So in other words, Moses there in Deuteronomy was addressing the whole nation of Israel. What he had to say in that song was of importance for the whole nation, both rulers and subjects alike. And so he says, give ear, O ye heavens, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Just have a look at Daniel chapter 8. This is another good example where we have similar symbolic language used to describe the nation of Israel. Now here we've got Daniel's vision of the ram and the he-goat. We can't spend a long time on this chapter, but we all know that Daniel here is speaking prophetically about the time when the power of Rome, the little horn of the goat, the power of Rome was going to magnify itself against the nation of Israel and take away the daily sacrifice. And he says in verse 9, that out of one of them, one of the four horns of the goat, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, again, without dwelling on this in any great detail, we know that this was fulfilled by the Romans when the Roman armies came and took the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they destroyed the Jewish temple and took away the daily sacrifice. And so the casting down of the stars to the ground in verse 10 represents the removal of the ruling powers in Israel. And it's because of this imagery that Daniel uses here in Daniel chapter 8 that it's not surprising that we find in the Lord's Mount Olivet prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ uses exactly the same symbolism to describe the destruction of the Commonwealth of Israel at the hands of Rome. Again, needn't to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says that immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And again, we need to dismiss from our minds any idea that we may have that Jesus there is talking about nuclear war. Jesus isn't talking about nuclear war. He's talking about the destruction of Israel's commonwealth, which was accomplished by the Romans in AD 70. And so the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars represented political upheavals that were going to take place within Israel's ruling class. Well, now, let's take that back into the prophecy of Joel, because what we've seen is that Joel makes mention of the shaking of the heavens and the earth on three separate occasions. And what we shall see as we proceed with our studies tomorrow, God willing, is that each of these three references to the shaking of the heavens and the earth relate to political upheavals that were going to affect the nation of Israel at different periods in Israel's history. That's the point. And this one in chapter 10 refers to the judgments of God that were being poured out upon his people in those very days at the hands of the Assyrians. But this is the common theme that binds the whole of the prophecy of Joel together, as we shall see. Now, coming down to verse 12, having brought the people's attention to the terrible prospect of an invasion, of an Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem, and to the extinguishing of Judah's heavens and earth, Joel now, in verse 12, issues a second plea for repentance. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore also now," or as revised version says, "Yet even now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And so even now, yet even now, even at this late stage, with the Assyrians encamped round about the city, it wasn't too late for repentance. But it had to be genuine, from the heart. And it would seem from what Joel says here in verse 13 that there were people in Jerusalem that were tearing their garments apart in grief. But that wasn't what God wanted. He wanted them to turn to him with all their heart. He didn't just want outward show. Because it says in Psalm 34 that the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And again, there's an important lesson for us there, brethren and sisters, about the quality of our repentance that we offer unto God. You see, in verse 13, Joel makes a reference back to Exodus 34, doesn't he? Where the character of God was revealed to Moses in the mountain. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and repenteth him of the evil. That's from Exodus 34. And the God who revealed himself to Moses in the mountain is the same God with which we have to do, brethren and sisters. He is a God who delights to extend his mercy and his kindness to his children. But we must never, ever take for granted that fact. We must never, ever take for granted the mercy and the grace of our God. So all of our dealings with God, including our repentance, must be genuine, must be sincere from the heart. But as far as the kingdom of Judah in Joel's days was concerned, there was good reason for believing that if they repented from the heart, then God would be merciful unto them and deliver them from the hands of their oppressors. Because, you see, just keep your finger in Joel, and we're coming straight back here, but just have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. You see, it said so in their law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30. God said, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." And so there we go, in the law, God promised to them that if in their extremity they turned to him with all their heart, then God would be mindful of the covenant that he'd sworn with their fathers, and he would forgive them their sins. And not only so, but he would bless them. As it says back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14, where the prophet says, "Who knoweth," Joel 2 verse 14, "who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And so God would bless them with corn and wine and oil, those very things that the Assyrians had taken away. And with the restoration of those blessings, if they repented, God would provide them with the resources so that his people could once again offer their service to him and give back to God the meat offering and the drink offering, which at that time had been cut off from the house of the Lord. Now, in verse 15, Joel issues his second command to the people to blow the trumpet in Zion. But this time, it wasn't a gathering for war. It was for the purpose of gathering a solemn assembly. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. It's just possible that that might have coincided with the great Day of Atonement, because, of course, the Day of Atonement was the only day in the Jewish calendar when the children of Israel were expressly commanded to fast under the law, only on the Day of Atonement. But be that as it may, clearly the purpose behind the calling of this solemn assembly was to engage in a national act of repentance and to ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. And nobody was exempt. If you look at verse 16, he says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of his closet. So everybody was to gather together, young and old. Even marriages were to be postponed. Bride and bridegroom were to join the assembly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says that there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And this was most certainly a time to refrain from embracing. And notice again in verse 17 the great emphasis that Joel places upon the priests. Verse 17, he says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And so as the spiritual leaders of the nation, it fell to the priests to give the inhabitants of Jerusalem a good example to follow. Now, I think there's something really interesting in verse 17 there, because the language that Joel uses in verse 17, in his exhortation to the priests, is calculated to call to mind two historical incidents from Israel's history that highlight the fact that God will hear when his people come to him in true repentance, and he will deliver them out of evil. Two historical events hidden away there in verse 17. And in the last 5 minutes or so, I want to see if I can just show them to you now. The first one revolves around the fact that Joel tells the priests in verse 17 here to assemble in a special place between the porch and the altar to weep. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it seems that this place served as an assembly point for worship. And so, for example, in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, Ezekiel says that he brought me into the inner court. This is one of Ezekiel's visions. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun towards the east. Okay, so these people had assembled between the porch and the altar. Now, of course, they weren't worshipping God. They were worshipping the rising sun, because they got their backs towards the temple. But the point is that this was the place where they chose to assemble to worship. It was obviously a place of assembly for the people. And it was at that very same place It was at that very same place that King Solomon stood as he made his great prayer of dedication at the house of God. And I believe that in verse 17 here, Joel is inviting his people to call to mind what Solomon said in his prayer on that occasion. Just have a look at it in the first book of Kings, chapter 8. First book of Kings, chapter 8. It says there in verse 22 that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And as he stood in that place and made his prayer, it's interesting that he addresses the very problems that the people of Judah were facing in the days of Joel. Look at verse 33. He says, when the people of Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. That's what was happening in the days of Joel. Verse 35, he says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. And we saw in our last class that there was drought. Verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities. You know, that verse 37, it's a one verse summary of the prophecy of Joel, isn't it? And in each case, Solomon's request was that if the people repented and prayed towards the temple, then God would hear in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servant and of thy people Israel. And that was precisely the situation in Joel's days. Hence the words of the prophet, who knoweth if he will turn and repent and leave a blessing before him. So can you see what Joel's doing there? He's inviting his people to call to mind this prayer that Solomon had made and to do what Solomon said that they should do, to pray towards God's holy temple and to plead for him to hear in heaven his dwelling place and to forgive their sin. So that's the first historical event that's tucked away there in Joel chapter 2 and verse 17, the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. But the other historical event that I think Joel has in mind took place in the days of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. Just notice again what Joel told the priests to do as they wept between the porch and the altar. Joel chapter 2 verse 17 says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now that is a quotation from one of the Psalms. It's a quotation from Psalm 79. Let's have a look at Psalm 79. And it's Psalm 79 and verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? That's Joel chapter 2 and verse 17. Now the question is, why does Joel invite the priests to call to mind Psalm 79? What's the significance of this psalm? Well, we know that it's a psalm of Asaph. The title tells us that. It's a psalm of Asaph. And when Asaph wrote this psalm, it was clearly at a time of great distress for Israel. Just look what it says in verse 1. It says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. The holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. So this is what was happening when Asaph sat down to write this psalm. And this relates to the time when, during the reign of King Rehoboam, this man Shishak, king of Egypt, invaded the kingdom of Judah. And so the heathen who had come into God's inheritance, that he talks about in verses 1 and 2, and who had defiled the holy temple, were the Egyptians under the leadership of Shishak. That's what Psalm 79 is all about. Now, let's just have a look at the historical account of what Shishak did, because it's interesting. Have a look at the second book of Chronicles and chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 12. Second book of Chronicles and chapter 12. This is our final reference. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 12 and verse 2. It says there that it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Verse 4, and he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So this is the incident that formed the background to Psalm 79 and prompted Asaph to say, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Now, isn't that interesting? Because what this means is that when Sennacherib came up against the fenced cities of Judah and then went on to besiege Jerusalem, it was as if history was repeating itself all over again. He was doing what Shishak had done, only worse. And irony of ironies, in whom did the people of Judah place their trust when Sennacherib came down? They were trusting in Egypt. And Isaiah reproved them for doing so. Remember what he said? He said, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. But you see, what happened in the days of Rehoboam, when Shishak took all the fenced cities of Judah, what happened? Well, it tells us in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 12, it tells us that Rehoboam humbled himself. It says that when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. And so because Rehoboam humbled himself, God delivered the kingdom of Judah out of the hands of Shishak. And that's the reason why Joel calls to mind those words of Asaph in Psalm 79. He's basically telling the people that there was every reason to believe that if the inhabitants of Jerusalem humbled themselves and repented, then God would again send them deliverance. He delivered them in the days of Rehoboam, who was not the best king that Judah had ever had. And if he did that, then surely God would deliver them in the days of good King Hezekiah. And we shall see in tomorrow's study, God willing, that that is exactly what happened.